Galatians chapter 3, and we read from verse 10 to verse 14. You remember why Paul wrote this letter. These Galatian Christians were in danger of going back to Judaism, of going back to the law, of making the law their means of justification before God. And Paul is writing to save them from such folly. Beginning of chapter 3, O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was as if they were under a spell. Paul could hardly contemplate that they would turn away from Christ and go back to the law that could never save them, that could never put them right with God. But clearly they had become enamoured of these Jewish Christians who had come from Jerusalem. They had perhaps been taken in by their credentials, by their eloquence, whatever it may have been. And so Paul is writing to recover them for Christ and to show them that only in Christ and in Christ alone is salvation to be found. A right relationship with God cannot be achieved through the works of the flesh. It can only be achieved through believing in the Christ of God. All who rely on observing the law, that is, as a way of righteousness, we are all to observe the law as the pattern of holiness. But if you rely on observing the law, of keeping the law's commandments to put you right with God, you're under a curse, for it is written, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 27, cursed, that is, cursed by God, is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly then, no one is justified before God by the law, because, and now he quotes the book of Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous will live by faith. Here is the great operating principle in the kingdom of God: faith in another, not trust in yourself. Faith in another. The law is not based on faith, that is, legal righteousness is not based on faith. On the contrary, quotes Leviticus 18, is it, the man who does these things will live by them. If that's your standard, if you make the law your standard, then you'd better live by the law. Christ redeemed us, rescued us, brought us out from under the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and again he goes back to Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ redeemed us, rescued us, in order that the blessing given to Abraham, and as we saw last week, verse 6, this is the blessing of justification, of a right relationship with God, that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, not through Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. It's in Christo Jesu, in Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, in our study last Wednesday evening that Eric took for us, we saw in verses 1 to 9 that Paul used first the experience of the Galatians, that was verses 1 to 5, and the example of Abraham, verses 6 through 9, to show that justification, a right relationship with God, is by faith and not by works. The greatest need of every human being under heaven is a right relationship with God. Without a right relationship with God, you might have everything that this world thinks important. You might be lauded and applauded, but without a right relationship with God, you're bound for everlasting ruin. And the way to a right relationship with God is not by your own efforts and endeavours. It is by faith. And so Paul says to the Galatians, looking back to their experience, verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit of Christ, the new birth? the bringing of a new beginning into your life, a restored and reconciled relationship to God, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Think back. How did you come to faith? What brought you into the family of God? What made you a saved sinner? Was it your own endeavours, your own efforts, your own achievements? Or did you receive all of that by believing the gospel? Then in verse 6 he used the example of Abraham. Consider Abraham, the great exemplar of the Jewish faith. He believed God, Genesis 15, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How did Abraham enter into a right relationship with God? Was it by his own efforts and God saying, "Well, Abraham, you've done really well. My, you've struggled on manfully all these years. You've not been perfect, but you've done not bad. Okay, Abraham, I'll bring you into a right relationship with me." Not at all. He believed God. He believed the God who spoke to him, who promised to him. He trusted God. And it was his faith in God that brought him a right relationship with God. And now in these verses 10 through 14, Paul turns the screw. He's shown them from their own experience and from the example of Abraham that faith, trust in God and in Christ alone, brings us salvation. And now he turns the screw. And he shows the Galatians where basing justification on works leads to. If you are so determined to go back to the law, to climbing the law as if somehow by climbing this ladder you might reach God, if that's the way you want to go, let me show you where it leads. It leads to God's curse, to God's condemnation. It leads to the dread prospect of being eternally accursed of God. You see, the failure of the Galatians to grasp the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone, and the failure of many people in the church to grasp that truth, is down always to two things. First of all, to a failure to understand the significance of the law. How many times do you meet people who say, or you might say to them, "Tell me, are you a Christian?" "Well, I'm doing my best." Or you might say, "What confidence do you have that when you die, God will receive you into his heaven?" "Well, I've tried my best." To think like that is to expose yourself in two ways. First of all, it exposes your failure to understand the law, as we will see. The law was never given to lead us to heaven. The law was given to show us our sin. That's why James, for example, calls the law of God a mirror. You look at a mirror and it shows you your blemishes. It doesn't help you to get rid of them. The mirror shows you what's wrong with you. But you could stand all day and look at the mirror and at the end say, "Well, look, you've shown me what's wrong. Why are you not doing something about it?" Because the mirror would say, "Because that's not what I was made for. I've done my job. Away and get something done about what's wrong with you. Away and use Bioptol, or whatever they call it. Get rid of the plucks." My wife hates that word. It's a failure to understand what the law is about. And secondly, and more seriously, it's a failure to understand the significance of Christ's death. You say to someone, as I hope you do say, God grants you the opportunity, and as you seek it out, "What makes you think, what gives you any hope that when you die, the holy God of heaven will welcome you into his presence?" "Well, I go to church, I've been baptized, come to prayer meetings, read my Bible, my parents are Christians." All of that misses the whole point. But salvation is through the saving death of Christ. That's why at the end of chapter 2, Paul says, to think like that means that Christ died for nothing. You say, "But Where does Jesus Christ come in your scheme of things? The one thing any true Christian will say to you, they may be the merest babe in Christ, but if you were to ask them, what makes you think you're going to be in heaven? Jesus died to save me. They didn't understand the death of Christ, nor the law of God. So, verses 10 to 14, three things. First of all, verse 10, relying on the law for justification will leave you cursed before God. All, he says, who rely on observing the law, as you are inclining to do now, listening to these Judaizers, are under a curse. And then he says, now, I'm going to show you what the law says itself. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law, in the book of the law. If you rely on the law as the means of your justification before God, unless you keep everything written in the book of the law, you're cursed. God's condemnation hangs over your head. The law will not justify you, because it cannot justify you. All the law can do is condemn you. That's why over in chapter 3, verse 19, we'll come to this. Paul says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. The law was added in order that we might see sin more clearly. God had written his law in our minds and hearts at creation. But God has now inscripturated his law so that we might know what sin is to God. And the law says, fail me in one thing, in but one thing, and the curse of God rests upon you. You see, God's standard is absolute. God's standard is himself. That's why outside of Christ, we could never stand before God. If we're to be in heaven, it will be in Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ. To make the law your road to God, to make your own efforts and endeavours, your own attempts at pleasing God, the road to God, is to shut yourself up to everlasting despair and ruin. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You say, but that's a bit heavy. Do you mean what God looks for is perfection? Absolutely. There is nothing imperfect in heaven. Only the perfect get to heaven. And someone then says, but so you think you're perfect? Now there's two ways you could answer that. You could be provocative and say, absolutely, I'm the most perfect being you'll ever meet, because in God's eyes my sin has been washed clean. Now that would be true, but folk would understand that. So what you probably say is, not at all, I'm no different from you, but I have a Saviour who covers me with his righteousness and who washes me clean with his atoning blood. Paul is saying to these Galatians, listen to the law itself. You want to go back to the law as the way of righteousness? Listen to what the law says. Hear what it says. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, you might think, well, that's so clear. Deuteronomy 27:26, as no doubt you all knew. That's so clear. I mean, you'd have to be blind not to read it. How could these Galatians not have seen that? Look back to chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Satan can cast a spell over believers. He can't enter into believers. Never believe for a moment that Satan can enter a believer. He can confuse you. He can disturb you. He He can bring you down. He can never enter your heart, because the Spirit of the living God resides there. They have become bewitched. Perhaps they had become too enamoured of these Judaizers. Maybe their credentials, they're from the church's headquarters, Jerusalem, better listen to them. I remember hearing someone years back saying, the presbytery have said it, should we not do it? I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I would have thought probably the reverse would have been true. The presbytery has said it, boy, let's not touch it. I said, but who are the presbytery? Sinners like you and sinners like me, let's go to the Word of God. And if what they say is what God's saying, by all means, let's do it. And if it's not, let's just say to them, sorry. It was so clear. And yet, people are so blind. And you see, what we're confronted with is the dimension of spiritual warfare. There is a devil who, if he cannot keep you from Christ, will do all he can to confuse you and blind you to the truth of what being in Christ means. That's why Paul writes so often, do you not know? I'm sure when he's writing to these Corinthians, for example, and he hears these stories of what's going on in Corinth, and he says, do you not know who you are? Why are you living like that? You've been saved out of that. Remember who you are. We forget so easily. We forget the resources we have in Christ. We allow Satan to steal a march on us, because we forget. I remember once, just a trivial illustration, on a student mission, going door to door in outskirts of Aberdeen, and it was tipping down, it was pouring. I'd rather be doing anything than this. And I really wasn't enjoying it. And I thought to myself, what on earth am I doing here? And I was almost on the verge of going back, partly the weather, but I think probably more my own timidity. And the Lord brought into my mind a quotation from one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson. One thing, reading the Puritans, some of their little sayings are very pregnant with meaning. And he says in one place, think who thou art, blood royal of heaven. And I stood there and I thought to myself, that's amazing. Blood royal of heaven, that's who I am. And I knocked the next door with a little more resolve, still trembling somewhat. And I almost felt like saying to the person, do you know who I am? And they were probably sent for a little van, and the white men in the coats and the white coats, and locked me up. But it reminded me, the circumstances were all against me, but it reminded me of who I was. And the Galatians were forgetting this. They were forgetting Scripture. That's why we need to be digging into God's Word. And if they had stopped to think, they'd have realized, how can we listen to these people? Go back to the law. That would shut us up to ruin. Secondly, verses 11 and 12, relying on the law for justification finds you acting in opposition to God's revealed word. This is a kind of development of the argument, verses 11 and 12. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because, now he could have said, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore we're all under the condemnation and curse of God. But he doesn't. Because the righteous will live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4. No one is justified before God by the law because God says so. God says that the way to be put right with him is by faith, by trusting, not by working. God has spoken, and that should be enough. The way of faith is the way to be justified, put right with God. The way of faith focuses upon trust. The way of works focuses upon merit. faith relies on what another has done. That's why faith is the great operating principle. Because faith acknowledges that in ourselves we've got nothing. We must trust another to do it for us. Faith relies on what another has done. Law relies on what I have done. Faith puts no confidence in the flesh. Work puts all confidence in the flesh. Lord, look what I've done. Must be a wee place for me in heaven. A wee corner. And God says, by the works of the flesh will no one be justified. There are no self-made men or women in heaven. There's no one in heaven who has a particle of self-righteousness. Everyone who's in heaven tonight is there. Yes, by the grace of God, but also because they have come with empty hands to lay hold of a great Saviour. They've said, Lord, I've got nothing to give you. The world looking on might think I've got something to give you. My work for you, my preaching for you, my visiting for you, my praying for you. Lord, I've got nothing to give you. At my best, my highest, and my purest, I am an undeserving, judgment-deserving sinner. But you love sinners. And I'm trusting what you've done, not what I've done. You see, these are the two ways that humankind pursues. One way is acceptable to God, for he ordained it. That's the way of faith, the way of believing. The other way is unacceptable to God. By the works of the flesh, as Paul puts it earlier in verse 16 of chapter 2, by observing the flesh, the law, no one will be justified. And there are two reasons why. First, because all have sinned. None of us are righteous. That's something that many people struggle with. There is none righteous, no, not one. When you think of it, God can look at humanity at its best, at an Einstein, at an Alexander Fleming, at a Marie Curie, and say, not a particle of goodness resides in you. And folk think, that's a nonsense. That's an undiluted nonsense. And God says, not a particle of goodness resides in you. But for my mercy, you'd have discovered nothing, invented nothing, and done nothing. And the world revolts against that because we so want to claim something for ourselves. Maybe not a lot, just a little would do. God says, nothing. And many people find that so hard to acknowledge. And not only to acknowledge, but to confess and embrace. And the second reason why the way of the law is unacceptable to God is simply because, in effect, it says Christ died for nothing. We didn't need Christ to die. If I could be put right with God by my own efforts, Christ died for nothing. And that's what verse 12 is really saying. The law is not based on faith. Not the law as such, but the law as a means of justification is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Look back at Romans chapter 4, where Paul puts it quite graphically. Verse 4. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You work for David Watt, payday comes, and you've worked hard all week. Robert's worked hard and he's knocked his pan out, and David comes and says, Robert, here's a gift for you. What? A gift? I've worked hard all week. I've sweated and toiled. A gift? Aye, it's a gift, Robert. A free gift. A free gift. I've earned that. That's what works righteousness says. But God owes no man anything. He owes us nothing. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. If that's the way you want to live before God, then you live that way. But be warned, God will judge you on that basis. You've made the law your standard, then by the law you're condemned. Because everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law is under my curse. And all the time God's saying, but there's a better way. There's the way of faith. I found a way to justify the ungodly, to bring you out from under that tragedy. The way of the law, of self-effort if you like, makes the incarnation of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ redundant. And it's to live contrary to what God has said. The just will live by faith. Trust in another, not confidence in yourself. Where does your confidence lie before God tonight? Because there's a tremendous danger of us smuggling in a kind of self-satisfied works righteousness. Done not too badly this past year. I've knocked on a few doors and preached a few good sermons and I was able to lead someone to Christ, you know. And the danger is we can almost make our efforts the basis for our standing before God, when all the time we should be saying, Lord, but for your grace I could do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. And then thirdly, finally, relying on the law for justification finds you in complete opposition to Christ. It will find you cursed before God. It will find you acting in opposition to God's word. And thirdly, it will find you in complete opposition to Christ. Verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The coming of Christ and the death of Christ testify to the helplessness of the law to save anyone, and the hopelessness of thinking it can. Christ came and redeemed us from the curse of the law. He said to them, do you not understand what the cross is about? It's about saving you from the curse of the law, not pointing you back to it. The death of Christ was a curse-bearing death. And this alone explains why and how he died. What's the cross all about, he's saying? Our failure to obey the law brings down the curse of God upon us. The curse of an eternal ruin and lostness before God. But God sends his Son to remedy the tragedy. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. On the cross, he takes our place. He allows the curse of God to fall upon him. He stands in the place of all who will believe in him. He endures, he substitutively endured God's wrathful, just and holy curse and sin. That's what that cry from the cross is about. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because to be forsaken of God is what the curse of God is about. And Christ endured that for us, to bring us out from under the curse of the law. That's what the cross is about. It is written, he says, quoting, what is it now? Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. To the Jews, the great sign that you were execrated of God, that you were anathematized by God, was that once you were put to death, you were hung by your arms from a stake. And that was a symbol, a public symbol, that to God you were forever execrated, cut off. That's why the Jews looked at the cross and said, well, here, this couldn't be the Messiah. He is an execrated criminal. Here is God's symbol of utter detestation. But they missed the whole point. That's right. Christ was enduring the detestation of God on sin for sinners. The cross symbolized it. His cry from the cross exemplified it. He was the Father's beloved Son, but here he was acting in our place and experiencing God's righteous curse on sin for us. And so what Paul is saying is, if you rely on the law, you're turning your back on the death of Christ and all that it meant, because he paid the ransom price to redeem us. To redeem means to rescue by payment of a price. What was the price Christ paid to rescue us? It was the price that a broken law demanded. The soul that sins shall die. And he paid the ransom price. How then can we make the law our means of justification when Christ's death was to redeem us, rescue us from the law's curse? That's why when we make our own efforts the basis of our hope before God, we're turning our back on the cross. We're saying it's redundant, it's meaningless, it has no bearing on me. That's why the greatest need in this church or any church is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. People can only think like that because they have never heard placarded before them the nature and significance and glory and mystery of the cross of Christ. What was going on? Someone visited me last week and we were talking about these things, and they said to me, you know, I'm just beginning to understand what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. If we understood what the cross was about, we wouldn't have problems with legalism. We would see that Christ came to deliver us from the law's condemnation. He obeys God in our place, and in our place experiences the just judgment of God in our sin. And that's the great truth, just to close, that Paul highlights in verse 14. He redeemed us. Why? To send us back to the law? Now, of course, he sends us back to the law as a pattern of godly living, not as a ladder to climb to reach God. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, justification, might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How can law-breaking, curse-condemned sinners be justified? How can men and women under the curse of God be put right with God? In Christ Jesus. He redeemed us. He rescued us. But to enter into that rescue and redemption, you have to be in Christ. It's only found in Him. That's why your relationship to Christ is so vital. Because only those who are in Christ have been redeemed and then put right with God. So that by faith, by believing, not by working, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. If Christ had not become a curse for us and redeemed us, we could never be justified before God. The promise of the Spirit, and here in the context, this stands for all the blessings of God in the gospel. If you look back to Genesis 15, you see that. How does that come to us? It comes to us when by faith we get into Christ. Now you see, Paul is not engaging here in some kind of abstract doctrinal discussion. What's at stake here is a man or woman's destiny before God. What's at stake here is whether you last and go to heaven or end up in hell. What's at issue here is whether you end up right with God or shut out of God's presence. This is the most vital reality in the world to grapple with. You might think, I'm understanding, oh, what Paul's saying here, cursed is everyone in the law. But at heart he's saying there are two ways. There's the way of believing in Christ, the curse-bearing, sin-bearing Saviour. Or there's the way of the law, of trying to put yourself right with God. Self-help. Providing your own medicine. I'll get there under my own steam. God says, okay. You want to go that way, you go that way. And you come before God and say, well, you know, God, I've done not too badly. Not been perfect, don't get me wrong. But look what I've done. And God looks at it and he says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight. And you think, what? Do you mean all this that I've done doesn't count? God says, in fact, the opposite. All that you've done counts against you. Salvation is in Christ, and Paul jealously guards it. He will allow nothing to detract from the sole saviourhood of Christ. That's why you cannot be too sure that your hope lies in Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All my tears and all my labours and all my this and all my that amount to nothing. What could you and I give the holy, pure, righteous God of glory? We can give him nothing. All that we have is the sin we need saved from. And to the ordinary man or woman, that's just nonsensical. And I'm sure at one time that was nonsensical to us all. We'd listen to that and just think, it's just over the top. But the moment, and I mean the moment, the very moment God in his grace touches your life, I think almost the first thing that dawns on you is this: woe is me. Like Isaiah, we're trundling along fine, and then God breaks in. And what is Isaiah's first reflection or reaction to God's encounter with him? Woe is me, I'm undone. That's what the law's about. It says, you're in a sorry pickle. Look what God says. But God sent someone to deal with that sorry pickle. And his name's Jesus. Let me point you to him. Away to him. He'll put you right. And then when he puts you right, he'll send you back to me. And I'll show you how God wants you to live. Men whose lives have been tried in the crucible of life and in service, who have stood, those are the kind of men you entrust ministry to. Well then, here is Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by man, but by Christ Jesus and by God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is the man who has been sent of God, who has something burdening his heart to say to these Christians. They're in grave danger of imperiling their soul's salvation. And so he writes in language that today would be looked on as being intemperate at best, and bigoted and unworthy of a Christian. The only people who could speak like that are people who do not believe that at the end of the day there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. That's no excuse for being arrogant, for being loud. But it is to say that when the gospel comes, could one or two of the men go out? Try and catch them. No one wants a G-registered Sierra. I've got it in the press for sale tomorrow, so I don't want the wheel stolen. Well, an appropriate place to stop. We'll sing.